We've come to Daniel chapter 2 and 3 that we want to cover tonight. In our last week's study, we looked at an overview of the book of Daniel and basically looked at a little bit of the background of the person Daniel and the book Daniel, and it really helped us to build a platform, so to speak, of this seminar and these studies. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to get into the second and hopefully the third chapter. And actually, these two chapters together, they form a unit. Many times we study Daniel 2 separately from Daniel 3. What we'll see tonight is, as we bring them together, it's an incredible picture that is created there for the Bible student. So I hope you have your Bibles with you and you're ready to get into the Word. And couple of people still coming. I'm glad that you're on time. As I said, I don't want to use too much of your time during these evenings, so we're going to again try to keep it at around a 50-minute study, and we'll have a little bit of time for questions in the end as well. So let's have a word of prayer before we get into this. So I invite you to bow your heads together with me. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come together tonight. We thank you that you have led us here and that we can have the privilege of opening your word. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to be our guide, and that you will give us understanding, Lord, in these incredible prophecies that we know are for our very day and age. It just resonates with us in such a powerful way. And thank you for the privilege of being here and that we can experience this together. So bless us and keep us, for this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, before we actually get into Daniel chapter 2, I'm going to invite you to turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges. And we're going to look at a story in the book of Judges that I believe in a very compelling way parallels with the prophecy that we find in Daniel chapter 2. So, the book of Judges, and you'll find that there in the Old Testament, just after the book of Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, you have the book of Joshua, and then right after Joshua, you have the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6. And I want to look at the story of Gideon, and maybe I believe most of you will be familiar with the story of Gideon, and we're going to briefly look at that story. And then we're going to get right into the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. And you might think to yourself, what does Gideon have to do with Daniel chapter 2? Just hang in there, and we'll see some connections here in a bit. Judges chapter 6, and let's begin in verse 1. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it." Verse 6 says, "So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Here is a dark chapter in the history of Israel. The Midianites and the Amalekites, it says they were without number. They were like the locusts, and they just spread the land and just defeated the Israelites. And so the Israelites are hiding in the caves. They have retreated themselves to the mountainous areas, and they are hiding from the enemy. And it was at this point that they cried out to God. And this is kind of a pattern that you see throughout Scripture, by the way. God's people were always less in number than the nations around them. But as long as they kept their faith in God, God protected them and strengthened them in supernatural ways and protected them from the enemies around them. But the moment that they were led away by the nations around them and started going after the gods, foreign gods, and forsaking the prophets that were sent to them, the protection of God was withdrawn from them, and they would find themselves in situations like this. And then they would cry out to God, and God would hear their cry and bring them out of that situation. And so you see this kind of pattern throughout the Old Testament. And so here they are crying out to God, and God raises up a man by the name of Gideon. And I want you to take notice of how God calls Gideon. It's quite fascinating. We're right here in Judges chapter 6. Drop down to verse 11. It says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, right? While his wheat in the wine hid it. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now, I want you to, for a moment, imagine what Gideon must have felt like when the angel of the Lord spoke those words to him. Because remember, what was he doing? He was hiding from the enemy. He was in the cave. He was there in secrecy. He was threshing the wheat in the wine press. He was hiding it from the enemy. And then the angel of the Lord appears to him and says there in verse 12, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. I can almost imagine that, you know, Gideon is looking around him like, where is that mighty man of valor? Oh, there's no one here. Is the angel really talking to me? Am I that mighty man of valor? Look at his response in verse 13. Gideon said to him, speaking to the angel of the Lord, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles told us about, saying, did up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. To him in verse 14, yours, and you in the hand of the Midianites, have not I sent you? So this is a dove of the Lord, and you know, encouraging Gideon and saying, you can do it, I'll be with you, I'll strengthen you, you will deliver Israel. And Gideon says, no, it can't be me. As a matter of fact, take notice of his words in verse 15. He said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. You know, he's giving reasons why he cannot be the one that is chosen to deliver Israel. He's of the least significant tribe, and he's the youngest in his father's house. This is, you know, reasons enough that the Lord could possibly not choose him, and yet the Lord chooses him and selects him to be the very one, the deliverer of Israel. The Lord says in verse 16, says to Gideon, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites. And what does your Bible say right after that? How will he defeat the Midianites? As one man. I want you to take that phrase, and I like the way how David puts it. He says, put it on a shelf in your mind, and we'll come back to that. You might remember him using that phrase. So put it in a shelf in your mind, remember it, we'll come back to that phrase. It's very interesting. So I'm not going to read all this story because this is going to take too much of our time, but you might remember how Gideon is still not sure if the Lord has really called him to deliver the people of Israel. And so what he does is he makes the fleece. He puts a fleece on the ground, and he says, if the fleece is wet but the ground is dry, that's going to be a test that the Lord has truly called him. And that happens. But then the next night he says, okay, if the fleece is dry but the ground is wet, then that will be a sign. And both times the sign comes to pass. And so God is telling him again, you're the one, go forward in faith. And so Gideon, he blows the trumpet and he gathers the people of Israel. And does anyone remember how many Israelites gather to fight against the Midianites? Now, more than 300 in the beginning. We end up with 300 in the end. 32,000 men of Israel come together as Gideon calls them. And Gideon is looking out upon his army. Just imagine that for a moment. He's looking out upon 32,000 people. And he's probably thinking to himself, well, we might just make a chance here of actually being able to defeat the Midianites and Amalekites. Because the Bible says they were without number. But, you know, Gideon knew he was called by the Lord. He has 32,000 men. Certainly, he's going to be able to pull this one off. But then God says to him, there are too many. There are too many in your army. There are too many men with you. And so the Lord says to Gideon, tell the men, whoever is fearful can go home. Whoever is fearful can leave. And so Gideon stands up and, you know, he says, whoever is fearful, please leave the army. Please go home. And 22,000 people turn their backs on him and walk off right there. And so he's looking at an army of 10,000. Can you imagine that? And Gideon is thinking to himself, whoa, this is going to be difficult. But if the Lord is with us, it will happen. And then just as he's thinking to himself that these thoughts, the Lord speaks to him again and says, there are still too many. And so he's led to a second test. And you'll remember the story. The men are brought down to a valley, and there is water there in the valley, and they are ready to take a drink. The soldiers are ready to drink from that water. And as they drink, some of the men, they put their head into the water and drink, and others, they take the water in their hands and lap it to their mouth. They bring it to their mouth. And the Lord speaks to Gideon and says, okay, those that take the water to their mouths, with their hands to their mouths, these are the ones that you are to select in your army. And he ends up having an army of 300 men. And many times we think, well, what is the significance of that test? The significance of that test is that they were in a time of war. And in a time of war, you want to keep your eyes on the horizon because the enemy can appear anywhere at any time. And so those that brought the water to their mouths had their eyes free to look to the horizon to where that enemy could come from. You know, many times my wife and I, we go out hiking in the Norwegian nature, and Norway has some of the best natural water actually in the world. And so you can just drink from the creeks, and we'll come to a creek, and my wife, Sylvia, she will just put her hand in the water, and I say, disqualified from the army. And she will say, yeah, but it's more, you know, you get more water. It's easier. And of course it is easier. It is easier to drink that way, but, you know, keeping the eyes on the horizon, that's what it was about. They were in a time of war, and they were to keep their eyes on the horizon. So Gideon goes to war with the 300 men, and the story in chapter 7, they come on the mountaintop, and they look out over the valley, and the Midianites and the Amalekites are gathered together against them as a number. They cannot be numbered. They're like locusts, the Bible says. And Gideon and the 300 men are standing on a mountaintop looking over that valley at the enemy. And then something fascinating happens. And this is what I really want to bring in here tonight as a link to our prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. Take notice what happens as they are on that mountaintop. We'll pick it up in verse chapter 7 and take a look at verse 12. It says, now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. Verse 13. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, now take notice, listen to this dream here. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it, so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Verse 15. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped and returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Now, this part of the story is often skipped when you hear the story of Gideon. But what basically happens is here Gideon is standing on this mountaintop with his 300 men. He's looking over the valley. There are multitudes and multitudes of Midianites and Amalekites, the enemies. And the word of the Lord says, you know, if there's any fear in your heart, Gideon, go down to the camp and you're going to have an experience that is going to confirm in your heart that I'm with you. And so Gideon goes down to the camp with one of his servants, and he comes to the side of the camp. It's nighttime. No one sees him, and he's waiting there to see what the Lord is going to do. And suddenly he overhears a conversation that is going on in one of the tents of the enemy. And one Midianite are discussing together about a dream. And he says, you know, I had a dream. And what was the dream about? The dream was about a piece of barley bread that rolled into the camp and overthrew us. You know, you think, well, that must be a kind of a weird nightmare. But this was the dream that he had. And then the other interprets the dream and says, this is none else but the sword of Gideon. Gideon gains such strength from this dream that he goes back and says, you know, arise, victory is ours. And then the rest of the story, you know. They had the pitcher, they broke the pitcher, the flame was seen, they blew the trumpet, confusion was caused in the camp of the enemy, they started killing each other, and then the men of Gideon moved in, and the victory was God's. The victory was God's. Powerful. But actually, what caused them to have that push to move into this battle was the dream that Gideon heard. And the dream was given to one of the enemies, and the interpretation of the dream was the overthrow of the enemy. It had to do with the overthrow of the enemy. You know, it seems like an insignificant dream, like a piece of barley bread that rolled into the enemy's camp. Now, what does bread represent in Scripture? It's the Word of God or Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, "I am the bread of life." So it's actually Jesus that gains the victory here. Now, when you think about the dream in Daniel chapter 2, and many of you will be familiar with that dream. Actually, David, his first lecture, I believe it was, in the Aurora Center, he dealt with this very prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, where King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and this dream was of an image, and this image represents different kingdoms and nations. And that image was hit by, can anyone remember? A stone. It was hit by a stone which overthrew these nations, and this image was overthrown. This man was overthrown. Now, isn't that interesting? The stone in Daniel chapter 2, it says actually it was cut off without hand of a mountain, and it rolled down and it hit the image on the feet, and the feet crumbled to pieces. The kingdoms or the enemies of God's people were overthrown. Just like in this dream here in the story of Gideon, a piece of barley bread, a piece of bread rolled into the camp, and it struck the Midianites and the Amalekites. And actually, remember that phrase that I said, put it on a shelf in your mind. What was it? How would Gideon defeat them? As one man. Just like the image of Daniel chapter 2, one man representing the kingdoms of this world. Do you see kind of some of the parallels here? It's quite fascinating. We might come back to that in a bit, but turn with me now to Daniel chapter 2. And basically what that story did for Gideon, what that experience did for Gideon, is it strengthened him to move into the final battle. And what I believe that Daniel 2 is to do for us today is it is to strengthen us to move into the final battle. Amen? We are facing a final battle. We are facing the final scenes of Earth's history. And we are living in the time just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you know, there's this final battle before us. And just as the dream in the days of Gideon gave him confidence to move forward in faith, so the dream in Daniel chapter 2 is to give us confidence to move forward in faith. So let's look at Daniel chapter 2. Many of us are familiar with this prophecy. Daniel finds himself in the kingdom of Babylon. We dealt with that in our first opening presentation. He was a captive from Israel, from Jerusalem, and he was selected to serve at the court in the court of the king. We looked in chapter 1 how he passed the test 10 times better than all the others because he remained faithful to God and faithful to that simple diet which allowed his physical being to be used in the most optimal way so that he could keep his mind clear and be of great use for God. And so we come to chapter 2 and Daniel is serving the king in the court of Babylon, and the king Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. But he kind of forgets the dream. He loses the meaning of the dream and the very scenes of the dream. And so he calls all his magicians together and asks for the dream and the interpretation. They cannot give the dream and the interpretation, so he passes a death decree. And the death decree is passed not only upon the magicians and the astrologers and the wise men, but Daniel is one of them. And so he finds himself in danger. And let's go to the point in Daniel chapter 2. Verse 16. I want to just pick it up in verse 16 here. It says, "So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation." So the prophet asks for what? For time. And during that time, verse 17 tells us what he does with that time. It says, "Then he went to his house, Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." And then verse 19, "Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his.'" And kind of this praise of the prophet here in verses 21 to 23 already indicates a little bit what the dream is all about. Because he says in verse 21, "And he," referring to God, "does what? Changes the times and seasons." He what? removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. He says, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. So Daniel praises the God of heaven. He praises his God because his God has made him know not only the dream, but the interpretation of the dream. And the interpretation of the dream has to do with God changing times and seasons. It has to do with God setting up kings and taking down kings. And that's exactly what we see in this dream and interpretation. So the prophet Daniel comes before the king. And really, a key verse in this entire chapter is right there in verse 28. Because Daniel is now standing before this great monarch, Nebuchadnezzar. And take notice of verse 28. It says, but there is a God of heaven, and this is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the, what does your Bible say? Latter times or latter days, your bed and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. So verse 28, I would you know, underline that word latter there, because that talks about what the vision is really about. It's about the latter days or the latter times. It's about, you know, it's not about just the days in which Daniel was living. It's not just about the days in which Nebuchadnezzar was living. This revelation, this dream, has to do with the latter days. It has to do with the last days. It has to do with the very days in which we are living. Remember, we dealt with that in our opening presentation last week. In the last chapter of the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 4, it says, you know, shut up the book, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So we are living in the time that many are running to and fro, knowledge is increasing, the prophetic knowledge is increasing, and so we're living in the very time that the book of Daniel is no longer a sealed book, it's an open book, and we are living in the very latter times that Daniel speaks of, right here. Now, The dream is given. The interpretation is given. You will remember what that dream was like. It was an image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, an image of a man, had a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, thigh of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And then he saw this rock, this stone that hit the image, not on the head, not on the breast, it hit it on the feet. And then it crumbled to bits, and then this stone became a great big mountain. That is what Nebuchadnezzar saw. And Daniel relates this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's sitting there like, yes, that's exactly right. That's exactly what I saw. But not only does he give the dream, but he gives the interpretation. And take notice of verse 31. Verse 31, Daniel speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its bellies of thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image of its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. He is here describing the very dream. And then when he gets to the interpretation, he goes straight into the interpretation. First he gives an overview of, okay, this is what you saw, king. And the king can relate to that. He says, ah, yes, it's coming back to him as the prophet is describing. And then in verse 38, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar as being a king of kings and ruler of the nations. And he says in verse 38, and wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. You are this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was represented by the head of gold, or, in other words, he was representing the kingdom of Babylon. So Babylon represented by the head of gold. But Daniel goes right on in verse 39, and he says, but after you shall arise what? another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And then verse 40 says, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. So we're looking here at different kingdoms. Remember when Daniel was praising God after that night that God had revealed to him the dream and the interpretation, he said, you are the God that changes times and seasons. You are the God that sets up kings and takes down kings. This is exactly what the dream is all about. Kingdoms coming and falling. Babylon was represented by the head of gold, but Babylon was not the last kingdom, even though Nebuchadnezzar would have liked his kingdom to be the last one, to be the only one. But that's not what happened. The next kingdom that followed Babylon, does anyone know which kingdom followed Babylon? Medo-Persia, that's right, Medo-Persia. And you know, it's basically, what you're doing here is very simple. What you're doing here is basically looking at the course of history and just lining it up with Bible prophecy. There's nothing difficult to this. You take the course of history, Bible prophecy, it goes hand in hand, right there. You have Babylon represented by the head of gold, which lasted from 605 to 539 BC. That was the reign of the kingdom of Babylon. And then it was followed by Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia conquered Babylon, and Medo-Persia lasted from 539 to 331 BC. Now, the fall of Babylon and the next kingdom coming, the kingdom of Medo-Persia, which is represented by the breast and arms of silver, is just absolutely fascinating, mind-blowing when you look at how this took place, because there is another prophecy in Scripture, not found in the book of Daniel, that actually reveals how this would happen and who would be the one that would conquer Babylon. And let's go there real quickly. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was living shortly before the prophet Daniel. He had his ministry as a prophet. And turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And we read about Cyrus. And Isaiah wrote about Cyrus, which was king of the Medes and the Persians, which was actually the one that was in command when they overtook the city of Babylon. Isaiah wrote about this man, Cyrus, by name, before he was even born. It's absolutely amazing. And take notice of the description of the fall of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 45. And well, actually, what we'll do is we'll start reading in chapter 44, the end of the chapter there, and we'll just read straight into chapter 45. Because you remember when the prophets wrote the Bible books, they didn't make the divisions of chapters. So I just want you to get the flow of thought here. Chapter 44. And we'll pick it up in verse 27. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundations shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and will cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by name, am the God of Israel. It's interesting to note that as you read about this prophecy about Cyrus, it talks about the rivers being dried up. Now, there was a river that flowed through the city of Babylon. Does anyone know the name of that river? Euphrates, that's exactly right. Yeah, the city of Babylon, and right through the center of that city, right through the entire city was the river Euphrates. The city was built around that river. Now, what happened is when Cyrus and his army of the Medes and the Persians surrounded the city of Babylon, the Babylonian king, which was at that time not Nebuchadnezzar, was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, that was Belshazzar. In chapter 5, you read about what happened, by the way, to that king. He was holding this great big feast, and you know, he did not care about the Medes and the Persians because they had a food supply of 20 years in Babylon, in the city. So he was just thinking, you know, the Medes and the Persians, they'll be here for a while, but they'll go home eventually. We have everything we need. We have the walls of Babylon were so thick you could race three chariots on top of them. They had nothing to fear. They had the river of water coming through the city. They had the food supply. Actually, some historians say that they would actually throw food over the wall just to you know, make fun of the Medes and Persians. I said they had nothing to fear. But what happened is this Cyrus, which was really a genius in warfare, what he did is he built this big reservoir so that he could detract the water from the river Euphrates, and so he could dry up the rivers. And what happened was one night when the Babylonian king and all his servants were feasting in the city, they marched under in the waterbed. They dried it up, and so they marched right under the walls. And there were actually bars that went into the water, but those gates had been left open, right, like the prophecy tells us in Isaiah 45. So fascinating. They marched into the city, and Babylon fell in one night. In one night. And more than 100 years prior to that, Isaiah gives us this poetic description. Isn't that fascinating? It's incredible how Scripture stands the test of time. And it also talks about there in Isaiah 44, verse 28, take notice of the specific description of what Cyrus would do. It says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" It was Cyrus that was the very one that gave the first command for the Jews to return out of Babylon to their native country, Israel, to do what? To rebuild the temple. It's powerful, it's beautiful, right there in prophecy. So that's just a little bit of detail of how Babylon fell and how Medo-Persia was the kingdom following Babylon. Now, in turn, Medo-Persia was conquered by Greece, which was the third kingdom that we read about right back in Daniel chapter 2. Gives us a description there of the third kingdom being a kingdom of brass. And it gives us a little detail about that kingdom. If you turn to Daniel chapter 2, and take notice of verse 39 again. Daniel chapter 2, verse 39. "But after you shall another kingdom inferior shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another," talking about the third kingdom, "a third kingdom of bronze." And then it says, "which shall rule over all the earth." So the third kingdom would be a kingdom that would rule not just in a local place, but widespread. Now, the kingdom that conquered Medo-Persia was the kingdom of, does anyone remember? Greece, exactly, Greece, under Alexander the Great. Now, when the king of Medo-Persia, which was at that time Darius, met on the battlefield with the king of Greece, which was Alexander the Great, Darius outnumbered the Grecian army, the Medo-Persian army outnumbered the Grecian army 1 by 20. So they outnumbered the Grecian army. But still Darius was kind of unsure because he knew about the skills of Alexander and his army. And so he was kind of fearful even though he was outnumbering them 1 by 20. And so historians tell us that he sent a messenger to the army of Alexander the Great. And he said, "Why can't you just be king of the west and I'll be king of the east?" And Alexander the Great, he sent a messenger back and he said, "As there are no two suns in the sky, there's no place for you and I." And so they entered into conflict, they entered into the battle on the fields of Arbela, and Alexander the Great used his army in such a way, in such a tactful way, that he actually defeated Darius and his army, and he just started to conquer and conquer and conquer. And in 8 years on horseback, Alexander the Great with his army just moved all the way as far as India, conquering and conquering and conquering. And his men, they got tired. They said, "There's nothing more to conquer." So they really moved into the then known world. And Alexander the Great died at a very young age. They say about 32, 33 years old. He died because every time they would conquer a nation or an army, he would celebrate that by drinking. And he didn't drink water. And so he conquered so much that he drank so much and he basically drank himself to death. He could conquer the world, but he couldn't conquer himself. You know, and think about that. I find it a very interesting parallel there. Alexander the Great conquered the world, but he couldn't conquer himself. And he died at the age of 33. Do you know someone else that died at an age of 33? Jesus. But he conquered the world as well. But he took the sins upon himself. He conquered the temptations that met him. Amen? And he conquered sin. He conquered death. And he provided a way to salvation. Amen? So we have the lineup of the kingdoms. The king of Babylon, head of gold. And then the kingdom of Medo-Persia, breast and arms of silver. The kingdom of Greece, represented by the thighs of brass. But let's continue because we have quite a bit to cover still. Let's go look at Daniel chapter 2 and let's focus on the fourth kingdom, verse 40. Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. It says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others." Now, it's quite a different description than the rest of the materials there. You have gold, silver, bronze, and now we have iron, and it's talking about this iron that crushes. It's, of course, a strong metal. And really, the kingdom represented by the iron legs was none other than Rome, which conquered Greece, the Roman Empire. And it was a kingdom without mercy. It ruled by suppressing other nations. The historian by the name of Gibbons, he called Rome the Iron Monarchy. It was also, of course, the very time period in which Christ was crucified by the Romans. Now, what happened to Rome? What happened to that fourth kingdom? Was it conquered by another nation? No, it was divided, right? Many times we look at Daniel chapter 2 and we talk about the five kingdoms. There's actually no mention of five kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2. There's mention of four kingdoms, and then there's mentions a division, a divided state, divided kingdoms in the feet. So you have kingdom number 1, head of gold; kingdom number 2, chest and arms of silver; kingdom number 3, thighs of brass; kingdom number 4, iron legs. And then you have a division. You don't have there's no mention of a fifth kingdom. It's kind of interesting to take note of. It gets important when you come later into the book of Daniel, like in chapter 7, you have four beasts. You don't have five beasts. You have four beasts. But then on the fourth beast, there are horns, which represent kingdoms as well. And we'll get to that as we study along in these chapters. But the kingdom of Rome was not conquered by one other nation, but it was divided into many nations as there was corruption from within, and there were nations and barbarian tribes and nations that were attacking Rome from outside, and it slowly but gradually fell apart. Take notice of the description here as we come to the description of the feet. And by the way, most of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2 focuses on the feet. Remember what Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar? This is a dream for the latter days. So a little bit of information about the head, a little bit of information about the breast and arms of silver, a little bit of information about the thighs of brass, a little bit more information about the legs of iron, but particularly much information about the feet, the latter times in which we are living. Take notice of the verses, basically three entire verses dealing with the description of the feet in this image. Daniel chapter 2, verse 41, 42, and 43. Let's read it. It says, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be" what? "The kingdom shall be divided." There we have it. "Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay," or some translations will say potter's clay. "And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile," or weak. Verse 43, "As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not mix with clay." So, interesting description about the feet, and we see here that we're now come to the time period of divided Europe, divided Rome. I forgot to give you the dates. We can just shortly go over that. Babylon was 605 to 539, Medo-Persia 539 to 331. Then we have Greece 331 to 168. Rome was all the way from 168 to approximately 476 AD, even though you don't have a definite date on that because it was a gradual fall of Rome. But then we have from there the division of Rome. And the description gives us that they would try to mingle, just as the clay was trying to mix with the clay, but it didn't work. It didn't work. And you see, the language that is used there is interesting because it says in verse 43, "They will mingle with the seed of men." You know, there was a lot of intermarriage going on between the nations of Europe in order to unite Europe. The queen of this country, or the princess of this country, would marry with the prince of this country in order for there to be peace. But it never lasted for a long time. There were wars, and there were, you know, things going on that just did not unite Europe. And even today, you know, Europe is trying to unite politically, financially, you know, but it's still not working. In many ways, it just doesn't seem to come together as man has planned it to happen, because God had other plans, and God said they will not unite, they will not adhere to one another, just as clay does not mix with iron. Now, we'll come back to this in just a moment, because actually there's a very powerful, almost like I would say, second dimension to this prophecy. You know, it talks about the divided kingdom of Rome, but it also talks about a certain clay, and it talks about, and some of you that will maybe reading from the Old King James tonight, you will notice that your Bible will say potter's clay. Any other that have other translation that says ceramic clay or potter's clay? Does it mention that in your Bible? Okay, miry clay is another type of clay that is mentioned in that prophecy as well. Actually, it gives us two types of clay: potter's clay and miry clay. What's the difference between potter's clay and miry clay? Very simple. Potter's clay is the clay that the potter will use to form and fashion and mold. That's actually usable clay. Miry clay is almost like mud, and you can't really form it or fashion it into anything. It's interesting that as we come to the end of time, you know, there's going to be people that are going to be molded and fashioned and made into the likeness of God, into the image of God, as God always has, you know, purposed and planned from the very beginning. You know, if we looked at that analogy earlier, or I actually covered in one of my sermons here, God pictures himself as the potter and man is the clay. And so in the end of time, we want to be like that potter's clay. But there are also going to be those that are miry clay. They don't want to be fashioned into the image of God. And so this very prophecy here in Daniel chapter 2 even brings out these aspects of the two groups in the very last days. We're either potter's clay or miry clay. You know, if we can, and we can make that decision to be on God's side, and we can be part of that potter's clay that will be formed and made into his image. Very interesting. Now, take notice of the next event, verse 44 and 45. In the same chapter here, Daniel 2, verse 44, 45, it says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So in the days of these kings, in the days that this broken empire, this broken world, we could say, is trying to unite, the nations are trying to come together, and we're seeing that happen right before our eyes. The nations are trying to get to unite together. In the very days that this is going on, the Bible tells us that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. This is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes. Many times in Scripture, Jesus is represented by the rock, by the stone. And he will hit the image right there on the feet in the very last days. He will come. He will overthrow the kingdoms of this world and set up his eternal kingdom, of which we now already can be part. Amen? Now already we can decide to become part of the kingdom of God, so that when that stone hits, that it will not hit us, because it will not crumble us, because we have founded our very lives upon that rock. We are part of Christ's kingdom, his coming kingdom. Now, there's a lot of truth that we could draw from just these passages here. And one thing I want you to take notice of here in Daniel chapter 2, a very important point here, is that when the kingdom of God is set up, and it says there in verse 44, it says that it shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. You know, when this kingdom comes, there's no end to this kingdom. You see, Babylon ended. Medo-Persia ended. Greece ended. Rome ended. But this kingdom does not end. This is an eternal kingdom. This is totally different from any other kingdom that has been prior. But an interesting thing to this image, this entire picture that is given in Daniel chapter 2, and this is going to come back in further chapters as we're going to study, is that it's almost like God has a plan, but the enemy, Satan, also has a plan. God has a plan to set up his eternal kingdom, but Satan also has a plan to establish his kingdom. And basically, this image, this man, is representing Satan's kingdom. You know, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, these were all nations that were enemy of God's people in the past. And in many ways, Babylon, even though it ceased to exist and it was conquered by Medo-Persia, still the traditions and teachings of Babylon were somehow passed down to the Medes and Persians. And the Medes and Persians, in a sense, held on to those traditions of Babylon. And again, they passed them on to Greece, as well as their own traditions and their own ways. And so what you're seeing is, instead of God showing a dream to Nebuchadnezzar where you have all these individual kingdoms, God is showing that these kingdoms belong, they're somehow together, they're somehow united. There's this one image, this one man that represents the kingdoms of this world. And it's interesting to note how the very traditions and concepts and teachings of these kingdoms has been passed down, and that we still see in our very day and age principles of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome in our society today. And so it's been passed down. And it's almost like, you know, God is preparing for his eternal kingdom, but Satan is also preparing for a kind of a showdown in the end of time where he is going to manifest himself through the nations of this world. And this comes back in the book of Revelation in a powerful way, and you know, we'll make some more links back to this prophecy as we come to those prophecies. But already in Daniel chapter 3, we get an insight of what we can expect, because the outworking of Daniel chapter 2 leading in Daniel chapter 3 is basically an example of what was going to happen in the end of time on a worldwide scale. Daniel chapter 2 deals with the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel chapter 3 is the response of Nebuchadnezzar to all of this. Because what does he do in Daniel chapter 3? He builds this huge, big, golden image. And this image that Nebuchadnezzar sets up there on the plains of Dura, it didn't have just a head of gold. It didn't have chest and arms of silver and thigh of brass and legs of iron and his feet part of iron and part of clay. That's not what it looked like. What did the image look like? Pure gold, right? Gold all the way through from head to toe. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar is giving a message, right? He's saying, my kingdom is going to last forever. And not only is my kingdom going to last forever, but in Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar does something else. He forces the world, he forces his empire, the subjects of his kingdom, to bow down to that image, to bow down to that image and that kingdom, or that image that he has set up there. It's incredible to look at the parallels of Daniel chapter 3 and Revelation's prophecies in the end of time. You know, Nebuchadnezzar could have kept that little secret for himself, that he thought that his kingdom would last forever, but he didn't decide to do that. He decided to make it known in his realm and in the world in those days. You know, he could have just made a golden trophy and put it in his office on his desk. And, you know, someone would walk in and ask, well, what's that all about? Well, you know, just between you and me, I believe my kingdom is going to continue. But that's not what he did. He didn't make a golden trophy on the desk in his office. He made a golden image, which actually we can read about how big this image was. Look at Daniel chapter 3. It's incredible. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, I don't know the exact measurements. I don't have that with me, but you can certainly look that up. But it was this huge. I remember reading about it. It's huge. It was massive. And the people were gathered together on the plain of Dura. And look at verse 2. It says, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so they all come together there. And as they are gathered there before this golden image, Nebuchadnezzar does something else. Look at verse 5. It says that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, the symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down, worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So what does he do? He not only builds or makes this splendid image of gold, but he also adds music to the entire scene so that that will in a way compel the people and bring them into this spirit of adoration and worship to what he has made. So there's the splendor of the image, and there's the music. And then he does something else, just to make sure that no one will reject this command to worship. He says in verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. So we have here forced worship. Forced worship. A change of truth, a change of the prophecy, which leads to false worship. And you know what we find in the end of time as we look at the prophecies of Revelation? We see the very same thing. A changed prophecy, which leads to false worship, which leads to persecution. The very same step. It's almost like this little encounter here between 500 and 600 years before Christ on the plains of Dura there, far away in that country of Babylon, in that region, is going to be repeated on a worldwide scale, and you and I are going to be involved in this one. It's incredible. And these stories are there for us. They're lessons for us. And we can look at how they overcame so that we know how we can overcome in this final encounter. The word that is mentioned there several times in Daniel 3 is the word image. Nebuchadnezzar made an image. An image. Now, if you turn to Revelation chapter 13, let's look at a couple of comparisons here. Revelation, the twin book of the book of Daniel. And look at Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And Revelation chapter 13, and we'll pick it up in verse 15. It says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. So we had an image in Daniel chapter 3, and we have an image in Revelation chapter 13. The image of the beast. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be, what does it say? To be killed. What was going to happen if they would not worship that image in Daniel chapter 3? They would be killed. They would be burned. They would be thrown into the fiery furnace. So in the end of time, in Revelation chapter 13, and many of you have been following along with the prophecy seminar here with David Ashrick. He's been covering this very prophecy in Revelation chapter 13 about this power, this antichrist power that in the end of time is going to cause the kings of the earth to exalt it, to worship it. The people that were going to worship it, going to follow it. And those that do not worship this antichrist power, this very power that has put itself in the place of Christ here on earth, those that do not worship it will receive that death degree. They will be put to death. Now we know what happened in Daniel chapter 3 with the friends of Daniel that were there. They stood tall, they rejected the claims of Nebuchadnezzar, and they were cast into the fiery furnace, and yet instead of burning, there was only one thing that burned, basically, and that was the ropes that tied them. And there was another that was seen there in the fiery furnace, and that was the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. So just like the friends of Daniel were delivered from the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3, so God's people are going to be delivered in the end of time as this death decree is passed. In the very end. So we can gain confidence from this story. We can gain confidence that God is with us as he was with his faithful ones there in the realms of Babylon. Now, I want to go to a couple more things here in Daniel chapter 3, and then we'll have some question time. Daniel chapter 3, look at verse 13 to 18, because I just want you to catch up on this. I just want us to have a look at this this dialogue, this conversation between Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the friends of Daniel that are there on the plains of Dura and reject to worship the image. Take notice of this conversation in Daniel chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Now, verse 16, look at their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery, burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They had made up in their mind, they had already purposed in their hearts, like we see there in Daniel chapter 1, they had purposed in their hearts to remain faithful to their God. And you know, this didn't come as some kind of a big, overwhelming surprise for them as they were standing on the plains of Dura. They knew what they could expect being in Babylon. And they had already made up in their minds that they will serve God. They will serve God because they believe that God could deliver them. And they also serve God because they believe that if God did not deliver them, then ultimately the very case of them being a martyr would serve as a testimony of the living God. So they were willing, no matter what, whether life or death, they would serve him. And it's a powerful testimony to us today, you know, as we find ourselves in difficult situations, sometimes we're convicted of a truth in God's scripture, in God's word, and yet we think of the consequences of, you know, carrying out that truth in our lives, of actually deciding to follow God and to keep his commandments. That's going to cause me maybe to lose my job. It's maybe going to cause me to this or that, you know. We think of the consequences. The friends of Daniel did not think of the consequences. They thought about the honor of God and left that with God. And the consequences were surrendered to God as well. And he took care of them in a powerful, powerful way. You know, there's a scripture in First Peter that I find very fascinating in comparison with this entire story of Daniel chapter 3. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, take notice of what it says, what Peter says. And I think this is something that just shows us the value of faith in the eyes of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the genuineness of our faith is more precious than what? That gold that what? That perishes. Now, think about that golden image. The faith of the three friends of Daniel was more precious than that golden image. It was more precious. And because they had that genuineness of faith, it was tested by fire, as the verse tells us here. And when it was tested by fire, it was found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ was right there in the fiery furnace. Amen? And in the end of time, our genuineness of our faith is going to be again be tested, maybe in a different way, but also we know that ultimately there's going to be, again, an image set up in the end of time, the image of the beast, which will cause those that will not receive the mark of the beast also to be killed. But again, God is going to go off with the victory there because Jesus Christ is going to be manifested. Amen? He's going to be revealed. So we see the prophecies of Daniel chapters 2 and 3, and particularly chapter 3 is going to repeat on a worldwide scale in the end of time. And we're going to come back to that as we continue in our studies here in Daniel Revelation. But what we've basically seen here this evening is Daniel chapter 2 gives us an overview of the kingdoms from Babylon to the end of time. And it shows us in a very powerful way that God can be trusted because God gave that prophecy to his prophet, the interpretation to his prophet, and it has come to pass. It has stood the test of time. The kingdoms have come and fall right as God had predicted it would happen, right up to the very divided world in which we live today. And this prophecy is to give us confidence for the final battle. Remember the story of Gideon. He heard the dream. And when he heard the dream, it gave him confidence to arise, prepare his men, and enter into the battle, and God gave them victory. So the dream of Daniel chapter 2 is to give us confidence that we're living in the ends of time, that there's a great battle before us, but that we can gain victory in that battle. Amen? And then Daniel chapter 3 shows us in a very real sense the scenario of what this battle is going to be like. There are going to be powers that are going to change the word of God, just like Nebuchadnezzar changed the word of God. He says, oh, image of gold, chest and arms of silver, breasts of or thighs of brass and legs of iron. No, 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 no. I'll make an image of pure gold. My kingdom is going to last forever. Worship me. And there's going to be a power in the end of time under the very inspiration of Satan himself that is going to be set up, an image of the beast. And again, it will compel the entire world to worship it. And again, they're going to be a remnant, a few that are going to be faithful, and they're not going to bow down. They're going to say, we would rather worship God. And they're going to be put through a test, but Christ is going to be with them in that test, and they will be victorious. Isn't it just incredible how history repeats itself? Fascinating. Fascinating indeed. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, but I think we'll leave it at that. Are there any questions on this topic of Daniel 2 and 3? We'll take a couple of questions. It's 8 o'clock, but if you bear a couple of minutes with me, we'll have a couple of questions, and then we'll be out here by 8:15. Yes? Yes, yes. Ah, interesting, yes. Right, right. You know, you do see the response of Nebuchadnezzar in the end of chapter 2 is actually that he praises the God of heaven. So his ultimate response is not like that he's angry at Daniel, because he knows it's truth. But then there's some conviction going on, hey, wait a minute. You know, he knows it's right, but he doesn't want to admit to it. So it could well be that he sent him off on some kind of business trip, you know, to just, you know, but, you know, Daniel had his friends that witnessed at that time to the glory of God. Yes?
Do you think that there is any significance in the fact that these prophecies are based in Europe and the Middle East and Asia and Far East aren't mentioned at all?
That's a good question. I think actually that it had a lot to do with that that's where a lot of the civilization was at that time. And it was also close to God's people themselves that were in Israel, in Canaan. And so it was kind of revolving around them at that period of time. Ultimately, I think Daniel chapter 2 has a wider application in the end of time, because not only was Europe divided, but we're living in a divided world. And we're living also in a world where nations and countries are trying to come together as a new world order, but somehow it's not really working as they want it to. And again, God is going to intervene with setting up his eternal kingdom there. But I think it had a lot to do with where God's people were at that time, and that was revolving around them much of the story of Scripture. So that's a good question. Anyone else? Any questions or comments on our study tonight? Yes? Yes. Yes. That's the, when you look at the Daniel image, the image is like one man, and just as the stone hit the image, so the piece of bread of the dream of Gideon hit the tent and overthrew the tent of the army. So in that sense, it's just a parallel between the story of Gideon and the dream that gave courage to Gideon and his men, and how in the end of time, the dream of Daniel chapter 2 is to give courage to God's last generation, his church, to pass into the final conflict between good and evil, so to speak, before Christ comes again. So that was the link there. Yes? Yes. Good, good. Yeah, that's a good question. Actually, what you see, and it comes back in Daniel chapter 7. Maybe if you turn quickly to Daniel 7, I'll show you something here of what I believe the significance is of this being one image. So, and the fact that basically these kingdoms are there till the rock hits. Even though Medo-Persia was conquered by Greece, and Greece was conquered by Rome, something of these nations continued to exist. And if you go to Daniel 7, which is really a parallel prophecy to Daniel 2, in Daniel 7, instead of metals that make up an image, we have animals or beasts that represent also kingdoms. And we have the lion with the wings representing Babylon, the bear with the raised up on one side, three ribs in its mouth representing Medo-Persia. Then you have the leopard, four wings, four heads representing Greece. David has been going over these prophecies quite a bit. Then you have this ferocious beast that cannot even be likened unto anything from the animal kingdom, and that represents Rome. But take notice what it says in Daniel 7, fascinating verse, verse 12. Kind of the key verse that I think explains a little bit of what we're talking about here. Daniel 7, verse 12 says, as for the rest of the beasts, They had their, what's the next word? Dominion taken away, yet their lives were what? Prolonged for a season and a time. Now, Babylon's dominion was taken away by Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia's dominion was taken away by Greece. And so the dominion is taken away, but something continues to exist. It says their lives were prolonged. What does that mean? That certain traditions and worship ways and concepts and philosophies and ideologies of Babylon continue to exist in Medo-Persia. And Medo-Persia takes these concepts of Babylon and, you know, brings it into their own traditions and culture and ways, and passes that on to Greece, and Greece passes it on to Rome. And in many ways, Rome conquered Greece, but Greece conquered Rome when it came to ideology and philosophy. Because, you know, it was Rome Hellenized the world by bringing the Greek thinking ideologies and philosophies into the entire world. So it is like the lives were, and what it says is so powerful in verse 12. It says their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. That's why when you go to Revelation chapter 13, and you can just quickly go there, and we see how basically this all comes together in this final counterfeit of Christ through the power of Revelation 13. Another beast represented that has all the characteristics of the beasts of Daniel 7. It says in Revelation 13 there, verse 1 and 2, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." So it's like an amalgamation of the beasts of Daniel 7. So remember, they had their dominion taken away, or their dominion was taken away, but their lives was prolonged for a season and a time. And when the Antichrist rises up, here in Revelation chapter 13, it has all the characteristics of these nations. And so it has Babylonian concepts of sun worship. It has Medo-Persian laws that... Medo-Persia was interesting because Medo-Persia had laws that could not be changed. And, you know, in the story of Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel the prophet is cast into the lion's den, remember that King Darius, which passed that law, actually regretted that he passed that law when he found out that Daniel would be cast into the lion's den. He said, oh, no. But he couldn't turn around the law, because Medo-Persia says a law that is passed. It's sealed. It will be done. So that particular characteristic of Medo-Persia will also be manifest in the end of the time by the Antichrist. And all these different characteristics of the nations, Babylon sun worship, Medo-Persia laws that cannot be changed, Greek thinking, the philosophy of Greek, Rome, the persecution of Rome, it all comes together. And it's almost like Satan is testing out with the nations, okay, what can I do in Babylon? What can I do with Medo-Persia? What can I do in Greece? And he takes all of his tests, all of the ways that he's been actually persecuting God's people, takes it together and brings it into a counterfeit system of worship in the end of time. So it's almost like Satan is preparing for this final battle in his masterpiece of counterfeit deception, in bringing all that he can from all the nations throughout time into this final Antichrist power. And we'll get back to that when we study more into Revelation 13, but it's fascinating. And that's why I think, coming back to your question, is that Daniel chapter 2 is like one man and the one image, and that it's only fully destroyed when the stone hits the feet. So when Christ comes, the ultimate philosophy of all these nations will be removed. Does that make sense? Okay, good, good. Any other questions or thoughts on that? Yes. In chapter 3? Well, what we know of as we just read the chapter is that he's calling kind of the VIPs, the VIPs, the important people of his realm to be there, because, you know, if they will consent to this new worship, he might have had plans beyond that to spread it to the common people. But it seems to me from chapter 3 that it's mainly his those that are in ruling positions. Yeah. But he could have had plans beyond that, but, you know, God intervened there. And it's actually incredible how God is slowly but gradually reaching out to this King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Ultimately in chapter 4 that we'll cover tomorrow is the conversion experience of Nebuchadnezzar. But slowly but gradually, God is working on his heart through these experiences of these that he goes through. Good. Any other questions? Comments? All right. Well, thank you for coming. Tomorrow we will go right into chapters 4, 5, and 6. We'll actually cover the rest of the historic section of Daniel. Some incredible stories there. Again, also parallels to our very day and age. You know, what we're trying to do in this seminar is not just looking at Daniel and the stories as things that happened there and then, and just restrict it to that time and that period and that event. But what we're trying to do is looking at these stories from an end time perspective. So we're looking at as prophetic glasses, through prophetic glasses, and looking, okay, how are these stories going to repeat themselves, and what do they mean for you and for me living in the end of time? Because remember, the book of Daniel is a book for us living today. Experiences that he had, but also experiences that will be repeated in our story, in our life experience. So good. I hope that has been a blessing for you. And we'll gather again to gather tomorrow night, and we'll just launch right into chapter 4. But let's have a word of prayer before we leave. Father in heaven, thank you for being with us tonight. Thank you for the incredible prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, and also the story of Daniel chapter 3, which has so many parallels, Lord, as we look at the prophecies of Revelation and the events that are before us. Lord, help us to be able to gain instruction and also motivation and inspiration from these stories. We see how your men stood for you in times past. And Lord, we many times reflect upon our own life stories, and we see how we have failed you on many occasions, Lord. Sometimes even trivial matters that have caused us to deny our faith. But Lord, we come to you tonight asking you to forgive us and to cleanse us and to raise us up again and to give us the faith that will stand in times of trouble. And Lord, help us to purpose in our hearts right now, even today, to stand for you. We know, Lord, that it's not just about being a hero in the end of time, but it's about being faithful from day to day in the small things of life, which will prepare us for whatever may come. Help us, Lord, to be faithful servants of you. Compel us through your love. Help us to have a clear vision of what your Son did for us on the cross of Calvary, that may melt our hearts and transform our lives and do a work in us that we cannot do in our own strength or power. Thank you for being with us tonight. Please be with us as we go from this place, and bring us safely together again tomorrow as we continue. And we thank you for all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.